Please join me in prayer. Almighty Father, we're so grateful for this day, the Sabbath day, where we can come and lay down our burdens. We can focus on you entirely. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, that you'll bless this gathering here as we come before you to honor the day that you have made, established in creation, the only weekday that has been sanctified by you. And so we pray, Almighty Yahweh, that you'll bless this gathering, that those who have come would be encouraged and uplifted. And we pray also that the knowledge that you have in your word can be imparted to each of us so we can follow in a greater and greater way. We thank you also for the many who have come out for the safe journeys, and we pray that you would allow them a safe journey home again when they do depart. And we pray also that you'll be with those that have a special need. We've prayed for them who have a problem, an issue, a trial, whatever it might be, that you would be their Yahweh Rapha, their healer, and their answer to prayer. So we pray, Almighty Yahweh, now that you'll be with us now as we go forward this day and fellowship in your word. In Yahshua's name we pray. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Well, it's really a blessing to have everyone here, all the visitors we have. That's something you wouldn't expect in the middle of January. But you wouldn't expect 70 degrees either, so that's a good time to come. Sabbath is always a good time to come, but we like Sabbath visitors. One announcement, recent development you may not have known about. We, of course, are no longer on national TV, but we are on a national radio network, Hebrew Nation. I think it's up in Washington State where they're based. So these services will then be broadcast on the radio, and I think last week was the first one, and from here on out. So that's a blessing. It'd be great to see how that's going to work out, and you never know. It could be the start of something even greater. So, you know, we all enjoy our language. We all enjoy the English language. We chose it as our native language, you know. But did you know that you're not always going to be speaking English? Yeah, someday you will not be speaking English, and that's what I want to talk on today. One of the most eye-opening passages of prophecy in Scripture is Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. It speaks of a future time when this world will be speaking what is Yahweh calls a pure language. It'll go back to the way it was before the Tower of Babel, when everyone on earth had the same, not only the same language, but the same worship. Way back to the beginning, as a matter of fact. He says, "For then will I return to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of Yahweh to serve him with one consent." Now, sometimes we have issues with translations, and this is one of them. The King James doesn't bring out the real essence of this passage. If you look up the word turn, it's the Hebrew hafak, and it means to turn back, return, give back, and its principal meaning is to restore. So this is a language that's going to be restored, something we've had before, and it'll be all over the earth again. According to Brown Driver Briggs Decenius, this is a language that existed at one time in history, everywhere in what the world was at that point, and the world will return to it, restore it. With this language, the prophecy says everyone will call on Yahweh's name. Now we're getting some hints, aren't we? We're getting some hints on what language this might be when it brings out Yahweh's name. The question has been raised by thousands of Bible students who have read Zephaniah 3 and 9 and wonder, what is that pure language? What is it talking about? They'll be spoken in the coming kingdom. To learn that, we need to also know the language of the Bible. You go up here on the street, you ask the man on the street going by, what is the language of the Bible? Three quarters of them will say, oh, no. The other rest of them will probably say Greek because their New Testament orientation leads them to that. And they think Greek was the original language of the New Testament. We're going to blow that hypothesis out the window, too. We find more about this language in Isaiah 19:1, another prophecy of the coming kingdom. Isaiah, of course, was a great prophet, one of the great messianic prophets, as a matter of fact. And he says, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan. Canaanite language? Arabic? What's he talking about? And swear to Yahweh of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. Language of Canaan. Now this was written, you got to go and do a little sleuthing here. This was written in the 8th century BCE. And it said the language of Canaan, speaking of that time, was what? It was Hebrew. Because of the Hebrew people, because of the Israelites who conquered that area, were speaking that language at that time. It's the only language it could be. The Living Bible, among others, declares that this language of Canaan is Hebrew. The Companion Bible, note, supports this, as do other translations. They say that that was the right language of the time. The Jerusalem Bible says, that day in the land of Egypt, there will be five towns speaking the language of Canaan and swearing oaths in the name of Yahweh Sabaoth. You swear oaths in Yahweh's name. It wasn't Greek, it wasn't Latin, it wasn't French, Russian, or English. The Encyclopedia Britannica is interesting. It says the language of the Canaanites may perhaps be best described as an archaic form of Hebrew, standing in much the same relationship to Hebrew of the Old Testament as does the language of Chaucer to modern English. If you ever read Chaucer, it's like reading German. You might as well take a course in German to read Chaucer. That's what it sounds like. I mean, it becomes very difficult. But then ancient Hebrew was not present. It's not modern Hebrew. It's different. The Jews over in Israel have a hard time with ancient Hebrew. We asked our archaeologist on the trip, can you read the Dead Sea Scroll? There, Ryan one time pointed it out. Can you read that? And he says, I can kind of make it out. You know, certain words and the letters I'm sure he could recognize, but, you know, the vocabulary has changed in 2,000-3,000 years. So it's not exactly the same language of modern Hebrew that we have today. Don't count Egypt out. I find Egypt cropping up a lot in Scripture and prophecy. It's one of the few nations of the world that's friendliest to Israel right now. Jordan is another one. Saudi Arabia, at least they're not fighting, put it that way. But the rest of the Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 19 says, in that day shall there be an altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to Yahweh. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto Yahweh of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto Yahweh because of the oppressors. And he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And Yahweh shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know Yahweh in that day. Isn't that fascinating? Remember, he says that we're going to be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in the kingdom. And if the people of Egypt don't come up, they will suffer plague, a drought. Yahweh has a plan for Egypt. Where did everybody go when they had a problem? They went to Egypt, right? Joseph and his family, when there was a drought, famine, they went to Egypt to get food. Where did Joshua end up with his family? They had gone to Egypt. Then they came back. So Egypt has something there. Yahweh shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know Yahweh in that day, he says. And shall do sacrifice and oblation. They shall vow a vow unto Yahweh and perform it. And Yahweh shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to Yahweh. Yahweh, return to Yahweh, notice. And he shall be, read this small print, entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians shall come unto Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. Yahweh is going to change everything eventually with the kingdom. Yahshua is going to establish his rule, and all these nations, all these people that were perpetual enemies of Yahweh's people are going to be changed. They're going to be converted by force if necessary, but they're going to be converted. So, Acts chapter 3, verse 20 is another key prophecy. He says, he shall send Yahshua the Messiah, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. See, Yahshua, you hear all the time, he could come tomorrow. No, he couldn't, because things haven't been restored yet. The truth hasn't been brought back to this world as it's going to be before Yahshua returns. That has to be a restoration. That message of truth has to go out. And then, once everybody has a chance, not maybe not everybody, but people have a chance to hear it, then he's going to say, my kingdom is now going to be restored to this earth. So, it's a time of restitution, which Elohim spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. It was all in the plan, all from the beginning. There was going to be a restitution, a bringing back of truth to this earth as it left from Eden and now is going to come back. If most things will be restored, which speaks volumes for the importance of the Old Testament, just think about it. The teaching text and the only Bible that Yahshua had, the only Bible he preached, the only Bible the disciples had, the only Bible they preached. Paul wasn't even in the picture yet to do his epistles and all his letters to all these different assemblies. He wasn't even around at that point. Then it also mandates a return to the language spoken in that word before sin caused Yahweh to confound the language at the Tower of Babel. Hebrew is the language of the scriptures. You go over to the Holy Land and you'll see that. It comes out everywhere. And if you are thinking that means only the Old Testament, think again. Because solid evidence shows that Hebrew is the original language the New Testament was written in. Think about it. Knowledgeable scholars say that Matthew, Revelation are definitely Hebraic. And so are the other passages, but we got to go from, you know, to Greek and then Latin and English and all of that. So things get kind of murky. But think about the writers. The New Testament writers were what? Christians? No. They were Hebrew, ethnically speaking, and Jews who wrote in the native language to newfound Jewish assemblies all over Judea and up into Macedonia. They would not be writing in Greek. I wouldn't write a book in German. I wouldn't write a book in Russian or Chinese. I'd write a book in English. That's my language. And so did Paul to the Jewish converts in those assemblies, and they would then explain it to the Greeks and the rest who were coming in. The New Testament, another proof is it's filled with Hebraic idioms that don't exist in Greek. That's a key. That's a very important key. You know what an idiom is? That's a phrase that we speak that's hard to translate in another language. Doesn't mean anything like, don't give up your day job. What does that mean to a Frenchman? Every cloud has a silver lining. What does that mean to a Russian? He doesn't know, unless he knows English. The British, let's reverse it. The British have an idiom. Hairy at the heel. What in the world does that mean? And they're speaking English, or British. Another string to your bow. See, idioms don't make any sense to us because we're not speaking that language. You would never write a Hebrew idiom in Greek unless you were writing original Hebrew, because the Greeks would have no idea what you're saying, you see? And their idioms are all over in the New Testament. It has to have been written in Hebrew. Another proof, the text itself in grammar and syntax reflects Hebrew. They have what they call the wa consecutive. Wa is a W in Hebrew, and it means it stands for and. So you look at Matthew and just page through the pages, you see every sentence practically begin with and. And he did this, and he did that, and he did that, and he did that. And you find the same thing in Revelation. It's all over in there. In the book of Acts, too, you find and. And then actually in all the New Testament books, you have sentences begin with and. That isn't Greek. That's Hebrew. Those are just few proofs that the original was a Hebrew language. Let's go back now to the language that was spoken by Yahweh to Adam and Eve in the garden. Would Yahweh speak an impure language to our first parents? Think about it. Obviously not. He'd speak the same language that he himself spoke, just as you do with your children, your conception. You don't speak to them in Russian and then speak to your wife in English. Everybody speaks English. So whatever the language was, it was undefiled. It could be the only language that has not been defiled. Now we're looking at the Tower of Babel. Remember the reason for the pure language, so that they all can call on the name of Yahweh. What name was Yahweh given? You know, you can say Yahweh is a Hebrew name, but it was given in the Hebrew. But it's a universal name. I mean, names don't change when you go from language. Give me the English form of, Putin. What is it? What's the English? His name is Putin. What is the Russian name of Reagan, Ronald Reagan, when he went over there? There is no Russian version. It's Ronald Reagan. So languages don't change. And when Yahweh gave anybody his name, it was his name. But it happened to be given in Hebrew, so it is considered Hebraic. Purely, it's not, but we can say it is for this purpose. So this was a pure language. With one consent, they could speak that language. In other words, every like-minded person would speak the proper name. What other language could it be? Zechariah 8:20 tells us that all nations will come to Jerusalem and his name will be one. Not a different mighty one, because these people worship Baal and these people worship Moloch. They're all going to be of one language, one mind, one mighty one. Because the universal pure language is going to be Hebrew. Zechariah 14:9, and Yahweh shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Yahweh and his name one. You know, when celestial beings spoke to man on earth, did they use Greek? Did they use French? How about Russian? Whenever a celestial being like an angel spoke to mankind, it was to those who understood Hebrew. They didn't speak Arabic. To those who spoke Hebrew, they spoke Hebrew. You can backlink this now. Backlink Hebrew back to Adam. And there's an important link there. In long lifespans of the patriarchs, it gives us a way to understand the original language. The same Hebrew derives from, the name Hebrew derives from Eber. You know, the patriarch Eber, that's where they get Hebrew. And the Hebrew spoke Hebrew. So did his great-grandfather Shem speak another language? Do you speak a different language than your great-grandfather? Well, if you're all from America and born in America, you'd speak the same language. Now, there is a difference if you came from, you know, Europe or something, but they didn't. You know, when you go to Israel, you realize how small a country it really is. It isn't big at all. It isn't big at all. It's the size of Pennsylvania. I mean, this is a whole country. That's what they gave it, you know. Balfour Declaration, we need to give Israel their own land. So the UN says 1948, this is what it's going to be. And they gave a little slice along the Mediterranean. That's what they've had to live with. Well, immediately, the Arabic nations launched attacks on Israel. Right away. Even before it was, the ink was dry on the paper, they attacked Israel. They weren't happy with the billions of square miles they got in all their countries. They wanted that little sliver. So as one, I think it was, might have been Netanyahu or one of them, says, it's not peace in Israel, it's peace by peace. That's what they want. So anyway, And by the way, the Palestinians, they weren't even a nation. They just arose because Israel arose. It was nothing historical. They just called themselves that. Just people that wanted their land. So anyway, where was I? Oh, parents also, you know, they always passed down their own native language. Shem would speak the same language that his great-grandfather Methuselah spoke. 969 years the guy lived. That's a whole span. That's almost 1,000 years of time this man lived. And he shared 98 of those years of his life in the homeland. Shem spoke the same language that Eber did, and he shared that with Methuselah. Methuselah shared 98 years of his life in the homeland and would speak the Hebrew language that Adam spoke, with whom he shared 243 years. They weren't speaking different languages. There was only one language until Babylon, until the Tower of Babel. It was all one language. They all spoke Hebrew. There's no question. This is a family of patriarchs who lived in the same area, not in other countries, not even 200 miles apart, like from here to St. Louis. Not even that. They were all together in one little area, a family. Let's see what language Yahweh used, or I should say Yahshua used, when he communicated with Paul from heaven. In Acts 26:14, after Paul and his cohorts were knocked down on the Damascus Road because they were taking believers to be imprisoned in Jerusalem, he got knocked down right there on the road, and all of his people with him got knocked down. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Shaul, Shaul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the goads. If you've lived out where there's cactus, believe me, you don't want to kick a cactus. So if Paul were the founder of churchianity's Greco-Roman faith, and if the Greek language were the dominant language by Paul's time, as some say, why didn't the risen Messiah speak to him in Greek? Because he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He spoke Hebrew. He was a Pharisee. Pharisees were Hebrew. Jews. What's really quite fascinating is the fact that some scholarship has demonstrated that Hebrew is the mother tongue of all languages. Noah Webster, you know, the guy that gave us the Webster Bible, Webster's Dictionary. Noah Webster, the greatest lexicographer in America, and probably one of the greatest in the world, he traced numerous English words back to Hebrew language. His etymologies were full of English words traced to, quote, Shemite sources. Shem means the name, and that's where you get the Hebrew. This guy was amazing. He mastered 20 foreign languages. I have a hard time with my own. I'm glad one day I won't have to speak it. 20 foreign languages, can you imagine? Including Chaldean, Syriac, Hebrew, Arabic, Ethiopic, and Persian. Just amazing. You know, we've lost touch with the significance of Hebrew in our culture because society has lost touch with history. They're not even teaching it hardly in school anymore. And what they do teach in history is rewritten to, you know, emphasize their point of view. And it wasn't always this way. The American pilgrims saw themselves as the new Israelites in a promised land. Truth be told, the true history. At the time of the American Revolution, interest in Hebrew was so widespread that certain members of Congress proposed that the use of English be formally prohibited in the United States and Hebrew substituted for it. Did you know that? In colonial America, numerous colleges and universities were established under the auspices of various Protestant sects, like the big ones, Harvard, Yale. These were church schools started by people who were interested, you know, in promoting the Christian faith. Dartmouth, Puritans. Princeton, originally it was Presbyterian. Harvard was named after a minister, John Harvard. Columbia, Brown, University of Pennsylvania, and Cornell all rose as training gowns for Christian ministers to go out and convert the Native Americans, the Indians. So the Bible played a very central part in the curriculum of our institutions of higher learning in America. as both Hebrew and the Bible required courses in those institutions. So popular was the Hebrew language in the 18th century that several students at Yale delivered their commencement orations in Hebrew. Fascinating to hear that. All Harvard undergraduates, except freshmen, were required to study Hebrew. Harvard assumed that no one could be considered truly educated unless they could read the Bible in the original language. The curriculum at Harvard was so full of Hebrew and that the early graduate thesis was written at Harvard in Hebrew. Many of these colleges adopted some Hebrew word or phrase as mottos of their official emblem or their seal. I was in a store one time and I saw a Harvard t-shirt and it had Hebrew on it. Boy, I wish I would have bought that. That would have been fascinating. But the official emblem or seal of Harvard, its original motto was Christ and Church. Wow. How far we've come since then. How far down we've come since then. So I invite all those indoctrinated and brainwashed students and their professors with their anti-Semitism to get acquainted with their own school's history. Find out what it's really all about. What they're all about. If they'd be honest, not to mention the historic roots of this nation called America and how it was founded. Let's go back and see some more evidence that Hebrew was the original tongue of creation. Let's go back. Girdleston's Old Testament synonym says the Hebrew language, though poor in some respects, that is, in tenses, is rich in others, and probably no better language could have been selected for the purpose of preparing the way of Messiah. Amazing. He points out the variety and richness of the Hebrew language and gives examples such as seven Hebrew words are rendered black in the King James. We just say black, it's black. You know, it's black or it's gray or it's black or it's white or it's black. They have seven different ways to translate a certain black, a shade of black. There are eight words translated axe, 12 words for beauty, 12 for body, 14 for dark, 18 are rendered fear, 22 for branch, 26 for cover, 42 words for cut, 60 for break, 66 for bring, and 74 are rendered take. Talk about defining it down precisely. Sadly, in reading our English translation of the Bible, we're missing much of the exactness of the Hebrew. Even though English is complicated, and English has lots of different, idioms and all these things that it brings in from other languages, it still has problems. That's why we sometimes find misrepresentations with our English versions when the translators were not careful with these distinctions. Someone said using Strong's is like cutting butter with a chainsaw. He doesn't define it fine enough. He's not very good on the name, we know that. But still, he's very useful. Look at the third commandment. He says, thou shalt not take. There's that word take. They have 74 different Hebrew words to translate it or render it. Thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh your Elohim in vain. It doesn't mean cursing on the golf course when you miss a putt. Vain is, in the Hebrew, shah, from a root show. Its basic meaning is deception or lying, which ultimately results in making something desolate or useless. He says, don't make my name desolate. Don't make my name useless. Don't replace it with other things, with other titles. That's exactly what we've done, isn't it, in this culture. The New Strong's Expanded Concordance says it figuratively reveals idolatry. And if you look at the meanings of some of these pagan terms, it's idolatry. Substituting his name Yahweh with a heathen title amounts to a form of idolatry and a deception that causes his name to become desolate. So people went to the store the other day and I gave him the credit card and he looked at it. How do you pronounce that? I said, that's Yahweh. That's Yahweh. That's the name of your creator as originally given. People are just plain ignorant. They have no idea. And then you're surprised. There are people who come along and didn't even hear you say it, and they say it right. So some are getting through. Some are really understanding. But, that's part of our job is to go back and restore the truth once given. Substituting his name Yahweh with a heathen title is something Yahweh's commanded against. Where has his name been for the last 2,000 or more years? Virtually unknown, untaught. It's there, hiding in plain sight, but nobody can see it because nobody is teaching it. Unknown and untaught until the 20th century, really. The first spoken command given to mankind appears in Genesis 1:28. It says, to be fruitful and multiply. Yahweh also warned Adam and Eve not to eat of the forbidden fruit. Genesis 2:16. He again spoke to them in chapter 3. And they understood and they answered. So they were speaking his language in every which way. Now, because the wicked of Babel were conspiring against Yahweh, Yahweh changed their languages. Changed all their languages to what we have today. Versions of French, Russian, Chinese, and all of these. He took away their Hebrew. He removed the key link that bound them close to him and removed the very language by which he transmitted his name, because they were not worthy, because they went against him. He communicated with Adam and Eve in Hebrew, which would legally be the original human, or I should say logically, original human language. How can we know? There's no other tongue but Hebrew mentioned in Scripture as being spoken from on high. It's the earliest biblical communication. It's the language of the oldest manuscripts. All the individuals appearing in the early chapters of Genesis are Hebrew. Adam's name is Hebrew. It means red or ruddy. Eve, Chava, means life or life spring. Yahweh says she's the mother of all living. She's the mother of all living. So I have to believe that she is the progenitor of the human race. And I don't believe there, myself, I don't believe there are aliens out there, because she is the mother of all living. Might be in the future, but who knows what Yahweh has in store. Look at the names of the other Old Testament personalities, and you'll see they have Hebrew meanings. Yahweh being the most important one, to exist. I don't speak Hebrew, so I call him G-O-D, people will say. Yes, you do. Every time you say hallelujah, you're speaking Hebrew. Every time you say Sabbath, you're speaking Hebrew. Every time you use a name out of the scriptures, you're speaking Hebrew. Adam, Eve, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Sabbath, hallelujah. Just a few examples. They're all over in the Bible, and they're Hebrew. You know, all Hebrew names have meaning, as well as, and I was reading this in one of the, a book on word origins, that said originally all names had meaning. Every name had a meaning. So today we have Johnson, because why? He's the son of John, John's son. He's called Bin Laden, Arabic, meaning the son of Laden. The name has a meaning. He's called a carpenter. Why? Because he was a carpenter. Miller, because he milled. Sawyer, because he cut wood. He sawed. Shoemaker, why? Well, you get the picture. But weren't all the languages confused at Babel, you might ask? Well, Abraham was 48 years at the time of the Tower of Babel, and since he was not living there in the plains of Shinar, remember he was up in the highlands, he didn't participate in that sin of Babel. He would never have done it anyway. He wouldn't have gone down there and defied Yahweh. He was a righteous man, the Bible says. He would never have done that, so he wasn't around. But we know, we've shown that he spoke Hebrew all the way from the beginning, all the way down from Methuselah and so forth. This language spoken by Adam obviously was spoken later by his descendants, for the whole earth was of one language at that time. So, you know, it all had to have been Hebrew, but he was the link, because he didn't get involved in that language-changing episode of the Tower of Babel. This was after the flood of Noah's time, and the population had increased quite a bit, and it was a time of the people were journeying east to the land of Shinar or Babylonian, where they decided, hey, let's build a tower to make a name for ourselves. So the Shemites stayed in the high country, as did Abraham, Genesis 13:6-12. They're nowhere near the Tower of Babel. Their language wouldn't have been affected, right? Right. Because once their languages changed, they couldn't work together. I mean, You hear some of these guys up here working on the construction, and they're yelling out stuff. I see almost like Spanish, and I'm glad I'm not on that crew. I wouldn't know what they're talking about. When you change a language, you change communication, and you can't communicate, you can't work together. The lineage of Shem is the key, showing that Hebrew is the heavenly language, because Shem means name in Hebrew, and it was the Shemites who continued with Hebrew as their language. So we find this confirming statement in the New Bible Dictionary. It says, quote, Hebrew belongs to the Western group of Semitic languages. The word Semitic is formed from the name of Shem, Noah's eldest son. And that's on page 710 if you want to look it up. In his blessing on Shem, Noah called Yahweh the Elohim of Shem and said Yahweh would dwell in the tents of Shem in Genesis 9:26. Let's take a look, quick look at the New Testament now. Acts 9 tells us the Apostle Paul was being struck down the Damascus Road, as I mentioned, when he was taking his prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. He recounted this experience to King Agrippa, as if Agrippa even cared, but he went through, and I'm glad he did, because now we got the account. In Acts 26, he says of the heavenly voice of Yahshua, and when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Shaul, Shaul, why persecutest thou me? Isn't that interesting? He was taking Yahweh's people, and Yahweh says, you're persecuting me. Because Yahshua said, what you do to your brethren, you do to me. Pretty serious stuff. And Paul answered, who are you, master? And he said, I am Yahshua, whom you persecute. He knew. He didn't ask further. He knew what he was doing at that point. This was after Yahshua's death and resurrection, and Yahshua was still speaking Hebrew from heaven. Well, brethren, the Bible record is clear. Did you know that Hebrew is the only language in the world that's been brought back? The only ancient language to be brought back from life support and made a modern language. Hebrew in Israel right now. When Yahshua returns, he'll return to stand on the Mount of Olives, going back to Israel, to deliver a nation that's already speaking Hebrew. He will come again to his own, and his own will receive him, and the law will go forth from Zion. We can pray to Yahweh in any language. It doesn't matter. He can understand. After all, he created all those other languages. He knows. We don't have to speak Hebrew to communicate with him, because he's not limited to speech. The one who made our tongue can bypass speech itself. He even talks about communicating with groanings that can't be uttered. He reads our hearts, especially when we're really down and we're searching for him, searching for answers. He reads that. He says, I am he which searches the reins and the hearts, Revelation 2:23. Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. But he answers our prayers of the righteous and for those who call on his name. Two criteria. Clearly the language spoken in Eden by Yahweh was Hebrew. Yahweh spoke to the prophets through Hebrew. Sends an angel down, a couple angels down to Abraham. He holds a little picnic for him, and obviously they're speaking in Hebrew. In the New Testament, the messenger spoke to Hebrew-speaking people exclusively. Yahshua spoke and read Hebrew in the synagogue. He spoke to Saul in Hebrew. Post-resurrection, Paul. I mentioned this before. Isaac Moseson, in his book, The Word, he gives numerous examples that Hebrew is the progenitor of language here on earth. All the languages basically sprung from it. And he has evidence to back this up. Pretty solid evidence, actually. Not every scholar is going to agree with that because there's a lot of anti-Semitism and stuff going on. But anyway, this discipline is known as Edenics. I guess they get the word Eden from it, Edenic, from the beginning. And it seeks to show how Hebrew words are behind so many of our English words. Not just words directly from Hebrew, like sabbatical and jubilant, you know, from jubilee. Or amen, where you get the word amenable. And hallelujah and all the others. But Interesting, from he mentions Goliath, which is Hebrew Golias. The Greeks get Colossus from that. Colossal and Colosseum. All of these breakoffs from an original Hebrew root. Well, I could go on and on. And it's fascinating for me to do this because it just opens up more truth. It's just, you know, ironclad. The ultimate point in all of this for us, and I want to bring out the significance of the Hebrew language here, it's largely an energetic language, and it's reflected in an energetic people of Israel. Robust, and at times even turbulent people. They were primarily outdoor folks. They liked outdoors. Not like some Roman or Greek in his big Colosseum or whatever. His temple or whatever. But they were outdoor folks. They were farmers, fishermen, tradesmen. They were out working outside. Robust. That's why Pharaoh was concerned they were just getting too populous. They were too robust. For them, religion was not just a thought or an emotion as we hear today. It wasn't just a thought. It wasn't just a feeling. See, religion never... Christianity never used to be a feeling. Now it's just a feeling. Everybody has to have a feeling. That's secondary. It's an experience to be lived, an action to be taken. Like the feast days, he says, come out. Don't sit at home and think good thoughts. Come out and keep a feast to me in the wilderness, he told Israel. He's saying that today too. Same thing. Even their prayers are engaging. We go to the wailing wall. You see the rabbi's doing this. They have to move. They have to put their self into their prayers. The biblical writers often use vocabulary that's very colorful, dynamic, and action-centered. A careful study of the Hebrew language reveals even what Martin Luther called special energy. He concluded that, he said, the Hebrew language is the best language of all with the richest vocabulary. It has therefore been aptly said that the Hebrews drink from the spring, the Greeks from the spring that flows from it, and the Latins from a downstream pool. The closer you get to the source, the more pure it is. The Hebrews were mainly a doing and a feeling people. Yahweh is living and active. And this is what his word is all about. Come out, serve me, do. Not just sit back on your easy chair. Do. He required Israel to be enthusiastic and committed in keeping his laws. He says, rejoice at his feast. Do. Not just think good thoughts. Or he does it all for you, you do nothing. That's not the lesson of the Bible or the language. Neither of them supports that Yahweh gave. That's Greek. That's Greek. Paul goes up on Areopagus and he sees all these Greeks walk. And all they're doing is sitting around, you know, and trying to think up something new. Paul walks around and he sees all these statues. He says, I'm going to tell you about one that you call the unknown one, the unknown mighty one. I'm going to tell you about him. Oh, really? Tell us. Because that's all they did, he says, is sit around trying to think of something new. That's Greek religion. That isn't Yahweh's religion. Yahweh's religion is one of doing for him. His laws give direction to Israel and us on how to relate to his people. In this world, they're active just like the Hebrew language is. The Hebrews were hardly half-hearted. Anything, you know. You even see them today. I mean, they're a special. The Israelites, if they're true Hebrews, are very different, very opinionated, you know. As they say, you got two Jews, you got three opinions. But they're very, very active people. And I mean, they're movers and shakers. You go to Tel Aviv, I was blown away. I mean, I expected to see a bunch of stone buildings here and there. This is New York. I couldn't believe it. And it's high tech. They're really into high tech. They say they take our jets and they remake them even better electronically. They're smart people, and they're doers and shakers. As opposed to some of their neighbors who are still, you know, oh man, I saw the Bedouins, the Bedouin all the way up to where we were going. I never saw such poverty. and their shacks and their tents all along the road. How could people live that way? I mean, just things nailed together. And I thought, man, this looks like Mexico when I first went there 30 years ago. Not that there's anything wrong with Mexico, but if they're not motivated, you know, if they just don't haven't been given a chance, it just goes nowhere. Israel can turn a barren valley into a vibrant, green, lush, growing, you know, with even, like I said before, they modified banana trees so they're this high so they don't have to go and climb them. They just go up and reach and pull the bananas off. And there's just acres and acres of these things. I thought, what is this? I mean, they're innovative. And, you know, that's what they've turned this whole area around, this little sliver along the Mediterranean, into a lush Garden of Eden, kind of like the Bible talks about. It's pretty amazing. But I think Yahweh has blessed them too in many ways. They weren't half-hearted because Yahweh requires action. You know, Joshua had to march around Jericho. He didn't just sit back and pray and then the walls come tumbling down. He had to march around 6 days and then Yahweh active. When Israel was called out of Egypt, they would get up and go. Go to a feast site in the wilderness, he says. Keep a feast to me in the wilderness. They couldn't. Lot had to leave the sin and the worship of Sodom. And he had to get out. And he was kind of reluctant at first till the angel gave him a swift encouragement and got him out of there. And his wife just had to keep looking back. Well, we looked back one time anyway. That was the end of that. Yahweh's holy days are marked by coming out of the world. The weekly Sabbath. We come out. We worship. It's a time of rejoicing. The Sabbath is a feast day in every sense of the word, really. We come out on the Sabbath and we worship in fellowship. Read Isaiah 53, 13 to 14, and Exodus 20, 8 to 11. Yahweh is not understood philosophically so much as he is by action, by doing, by functioning. He's one of doing, and that he wants us to be. He said, if a man doesn't support his family, he's worse than an infidel on welfare or whatever. He's worse than an infidel. To express the divine attribute of love, the Hebrews would normally think in terms of a loving Elohim, not Yahweh is love, but a loving Elohim. Action, you see. Not passive, active. The Semites in Bible times didn't simply think truth, they experienced truth. And to the Hebrews, the deed was always more important than the creed. Walking in the truth, 2 John 4, and living the truth, 1 John 1, 6, were a higher priority than passively analyzing things and talking about them as the Greeks did. Well, I'm getting a little long-winded here, and I want to... So obedience is an action, not just a thought. That's, I guess, what I'm trying to say. And those who act justly and love mercy and love Yahweh and do things in his name, walk humbly with him, they please him. Micah 6:8. The essence of religion of Yahweh is relationship. It's doing, not jawboning. In the book of Acts, the early believers were known as people of the way. The way entails and expresses movement. A highway. Does that express somebody putting up a house on it? No, it expresses transportation, moving. And the people of the way, they were constantly walking in the way. Not people of the pleasant thought, not people of philosophy. People of the way, they called them in Acts. Like, we're on the way. And we're going to be on the way pretty soon when we keep the first feast of the year. And we're all looking forward to that. Well, the Hebrew language was given to our first parents at Eden. A language... all who are found worthy will one day be speaking. He says that in his kingdom. He established it from the beginning. Everything comes back when Yahweh established it. Everything, nothing disappears. Everything comes back.